Well, good evening, everyone. Hope you're all doing well. A few announcements to share with you, and then we'll get into our Bible study for tonight. Baptism was really quite wonderful. I think initially we had something like 11 or 12 that were baptized and ended up with about 26 people getting baptized, so that was very cool. Let's see, Move Up Weekend. That's this coming weekend, so if you have a child, this pertains to you, specifically a child in the Sunday school or a youth group. Whatever grade they just finished, now they're officially going to be in the next grade up here at church, and that's something we've been doing for a while, and part of that kind of get a jump start a little bit. There's so much extra activities and things going on in the summer, kind of gives them a little bit of a head start in adjusting into the new group. Let's see, this Sunday is also the church prayer meeting, the first Sunday of the month. We gather together as a church body to pray. It's at 7:30 a.m. In the fellowship hall, which a little bit early, but not crazy early. And, you know, there's good food and some coffee available. So you could join us this Sunday to pray. That would be great. The summer dinners, those are going to start next Wednesday. So you're already here. So you just come a little bit early on Wednesday night, 6 o'clock, and get some food. $5 for the plate, $20 for a family, best deal in town. And so come a little bit early, get some food, and hang out in fellowship. And then, of course, we'll have our regular Wednesday night studies. Lots of things happening this summer. That's how you know I'm going to skip some announcement when I say lots of things. Lots of things happening this summer. The youth group, mission trips, summer camps, VBS, encourage you to check those out, most of which we've been talking about for a while now. So why don't we pray and we'll get into our Bible study for tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather here together as a church family and meet with you and worship you. We just pray, Lord, that as we get into your word, that you would speak to us, that our hearts and our minds would just be open. Lord, we pray for understanding. Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be in a place where they're just ready to not only hear your word, but to receive it and respond to it in the way that you would have us. So we love you, Lord. We just commit this time into your hands, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 15 is where we're going to be tonight, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Exodus chapter 15, we're going to be looking at the songs of praise. As a matter of fact, we're going to read the very first song that's recorded in the Bible, a song of Moses, and then it's quickly followed by a shorter song from Miriam. Sometimes you could kind of look at them as going together, but I'm sure there were other songs before this, both worship songs and cultural songs, but this is the first one that's recorded for us in the Bible. And one of the things that we're going to see as it relates to Hebrew poetry is rather than having words that rhyme and that sort of thing, Hebrew poetry is really all about building on a thought, contrasting a thought. And so we'll see that even in this song that we're going to look at tonight. But you have to take note of the fact of when does it happen? When does the very first song that's recorded in the Bible take place? It happens right after the Red Sea. Right after God miraculously delivers his people, first parting the Red Sea, allowing them to walk through on dry land, and then the Red Sea collapsing upon the Egyptian army, where now all of the enemies that were pursuing after the children of Israel, now they're taken care of as well. And so right after God delivers and saves his people, that's where you have this very first song that's recorded, which, of course, lets us know that worship is a response. It's a response to who God is, his character, his nature, his attributes. It's a response to what God has done in saving us, forgiving us, delivering us, redeeming us. And the Bible says that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. The natural, worldly man or woman really can't understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to them. And so, in order to really respond in any way with understanding, that first means that there has to be revelation. God reveals Himself to us, and then we respond. So worship is a response to the revelation of God in your life. And of course, the greater and the more frequent the revelation, the greater and more frequent the worship. And that's typically how those things are going to go together. Now, whenever God reveals Himself, there's always a choice. There's always a decision. Am I going to yield to this? Am I going to surrender to this? The word worship, it means to bow down. So God reveals Himself. Am I going to bow down to that? Am I going to embrace that into my life? So there's a choice. There's a decision. I need to submit and surrender to this revelation that's been given. But ideally, the way it's supposed to work is God reveals Himself to us, and then we respond in worship. And so our actions and what we're doing and how we're living, it's all worship. It's all a response to who He is. And the greater and the more frequent the revelation should lead to the greater and more frequent acts of worship. And what do I mean by that? Well, somebody comes to church maybe on a Sunday morning, and they come around, and there's the people of God who've gathered there together for a worship service. And of course, Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in My name, I'll be there in their midst. The Bible tells us that God inhabits the praises of His people. We gather together in the name of Jesus, and we're focusing on Him, we're worshiping Him, we sing songs directed towards Him. Of course, the songs themselves have a message that they're preaching, and we worship God and we praise Him, and then a Bible study happens, God's Word goes out, and of course, this is primarily the way that God is going to reveal Himself to us, is through His Word. And so somebody comes in on a Sunday morning, and they find themselves in the middle of this worship experience. God's revealing Himself to them, and they're blown away, and it's great, and it's wonderful, and it's good. But if they go home, and that's all they get for the week, that is going to dramatically affect the response of worship in their life. The greater, the more frequent the revelation, the greater and the more frequent the life of worship in response to God. If there's only so much I'm receiving in, well, then it would stand to reason that's going to have a direct effect on what's being produced, what's flowing out of my life as well. And so worship is a response to Him. Of course, we should worship the Lord with our lives and with our obedience, and honestly, that should be the priority. But we can and we should worship the Lord through song, singing praises to God for who He is, for what He's done, for what He continues to do in our life. And whether we're a music person or not, we kind of have to get on board, because singing is going to carry on through eternity. So we might as well just deal with it now, even if we would say, well, I'm not a very musical person. Well, we're going to be singing to the Lord even in heaven. And I know it's hard, at least for me, to kind of wrap my mind around, you know, why does that bless the heart of God? Because I think, well, who am I? Who am I that singing this song would bless His heart? I know I'm not singing it particularly well. I have far from a perfect life. Why would me singing this song to God bless His heart? I can't fully understand it, other than I know it to be biblically true. It does bless His heart. It is something that brings a smile to His face. And perhaps if I could explain why it blesses my heart so much when my son or my daughter says, "Daddy, I love you," I can't quite explain why that blesses my heart so much. Maybe if I could explain it, and then perhaps we could understand why it blesses the heart of God. But when we praise Him, when we worship Him, He meets with us, He invites us into His presence. It's something that we're commanded to do in Scripture. And so we're going to read this first song that's recorded for us in the Bible. I'll start with these first five verses of Exodus chapter 15, and we'll get into our study. Exodus 15, verse 1 says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone.'" Now, verse 1 begins with the word "then." And maybe I'm being a little bit redundant here, but that "then" reminds us that worship is a response. They were delivered as they crossed the Red Sea through the dry land. The Red Sea collapses on the Egyptian army. Then they sing this song. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love God because he first loved us. We didn't pursue after him. God pursued after us. He loved us first, and then we responded to his love." I think one of the more frustrating things that anybody could do is to try to live the Christian life without really knowing Jesus, without really loving Jesus, without really spending time with Jesus. It's designed to be a relationship, to hear his voice, to meet with him, to speak to him, to receive from him, and that our whole lives flow out of that. But when that's not happening, what are we left with? All we can really do is sort of say, well, here's what I should be doing. If I was walking right with the Lord, if I was spending time every day in the Word of God and prayer and in worship, here's what I should be doing. And we just kind of copy what we see around us. I should probably raise my hands during worship. I should probably pray for this person. I should probably cut these things out of my life. I should probably add some good deeds as well. Now, there's something to be said for obedience. There's something to be said for I'm going to make the right decisions even if I don't feel like it. There's something to be said for a good, godly example. I'm thankful for godly examples, people's lives that I can watch and maybe pick up a thing or two. But if I'm using all of that to replace relationship, if I'm using all of that and it's really just a big act and there's no real living relationship with Jesus, well, that's not going to end well. That's not going to produce a whole lot of lasting fruit. I think about Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 when they were arrested by the religious leaders for preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus, and they have them arrested, they have them brought in before all of the council. Well, most likely the Sanhedrin is there in Acts chapter 4, the same group of men who just put Jesus to death, and they take Peter and John and they slap them down right in the middle of everybody, fully expecting that Peter and John are going to buckle under the pressure. It wasn't long before this, Peter was denying even knowing Jesus to the little servant girl. The little servant girl is like, "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples?" "No." And he's, you know, cursing and yelling, and "I don't know the man." Now here he is in front of the same group of people that just had Jesus put to death, and they're questioning him and they're grilling him. But now Peter and John are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they say, "If we're being questioned this day for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to all of you that it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that God has raised this man up," and begins to boldly preach. And when they listened to the boldness and the preaching of Peter and John, it's in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The only conclusion that they could come to when they looked at Peter and John, because they knew that these were fishermen from Galilee, They knew that these were weak guys who buckled under the pressure not long ago, and now they're looking at them and they're realizing the only conclusion that they can come up with is, well, they've been with Jesus. They've been spending time with him. And of course, limited in their understanding and their view, but of course, what a wonderful commentary that anybody would come to in your life or in my life to be so baffled by where is this power coming from? Where is this love? Where is this joy? Where is this peace coming from in this person's life? And then to realize, well, they spend time with Jesus. I think it's incredibly accurate, and it's what we would hope, it's what we would desire, that we're spending that time with him on a personal level, and it's having a direct effect. And so worship is a response. It says in verse 1, Moses and the children of Israel, they sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. You notice there, I will sing to the Lord. That's a choice. That's a decision. I will do this. Feeling and emotion are great, and sometimes we're looking for that in a worship experience. Sometimes we're even trying to create that environment. We want to have the feelings. We want to have the emotion. I don't know that all of it's bad. It can be bad. It can be wrong if we're pursuing after that greater or more than we're pursuing after Jesus. Feeling and emotion, they come, they go. It could be right. It could be wrong. It could be deceptive. There's something powerful about saying, well, I am going to sing to the Lord. Doesn't matter if that's how I feel. Doesn't matter if that's what I'm in the mood for in this moment. I'm making this choice. I'm making this decision. It reminded me of Psalm 42, verse 5, that says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. There's something about telling yourself, no, you're going to worship. You're going to sing. You are going to praise the Lord. And that is more than positive thinking. That's more than, hey, come, just stay positive and let's focus on the good things here. And something to be said for that. There's people in the world who can accomplish some pretty great things and they just have positive thinking and, hey, I'm going to just kind of keep on the right track. I'm just going to keep on moving forward and hope that it all works out in the end. But what the Christian is doing when we say to our soul, why are you so upset? Why are you so depressed? Why are you so fearful? No, that's not what you're going to do. Instead, you're going to worship the Lord. It's different when a Christian does that because it is our redeemed spirit that's been made alive by God. We're a new creation in Christ. This is who we are in Jesus. And we're talking to this old, weak body. Listen, here's how it's going to be. Here's what you're going to do. And of course, there's a battle there between the flesh and the spirit, isn't there? And which wins the battle, of course, so often is dictated by which one are you feeding? When you feed your flesh, the flesh starts winning the battle. You feed your spirit starts winning the battle. But we want to feed our spirit, and we want to be able to say, I will sing. I will praise and worship the Lord. The end of verse 1 there, it says, the horse and its rider, he has thrown into the sea. He says in verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. He says in verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his armies, he's cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. It's interesting because there's a lot of modern worship songs today that kind of get criticized and they've come under some attack for being a little too graphic with their allusions of war and battles and victory over the enemy. And to that criticism, I always think, well, have you read the Bible? Are you familiar with this first song that was ever written? Or are you familiar with the Psalms? You know, Psalm 58, verse 6, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. There's plenty of that kind of imagery that's being used throughout the Bible, and every once in a while they'll say, well, you know, but that's like an Old Testament idea. You don't really read about those kind of songs in the New Testament. Well, number one, there's not an entire book of the New Testament that's devoted to songs. That would be part of it. I think the Psalms would still be the song book that most of the early church is operating from. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though there may be a part of that that's true, that as believers we understand that the real battle that we're in, the real enemy that we face, is it's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual enemy, and we understand that. That people aren't so much the enemy as there's principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness and heavenly places. And so we put on the full armor of God, and we can look at some of those Psalms in the Old Testament that talk about conquering the enemy and shattering his teeth, and we can make some spiritual application. But we also have to realize that that God is a holy, righteous judge, and that he's going to judge the wicked. And that there's a part of us as the people of God that we can rejoice and celebrate in God bringing justice to this earth. And when you read the book of Revelation, you realize it's not just an Old Testament concept that God is going to judge the wicked and that the people of God are going to rejoice. At the end of our study, we're going to read Revelation 15, and there is sort of a song of Moses in Revelation 15 that those who make it through the tribulation are going to sing. And so the idea that God is holy and that he's righteous and he's going to bring justice, that is something that we can rejoice and celebrate in. It's not our place to decide when judgment of God is going to come upon an individual, but God can make that decision, and when he brings justice on the earth, that is something that we can praise him, that is something that we can worship him for, but also to be able to recognize that in our daily lives and in the battles that we face, that the Lord is a man of war, that he's with us, that he's fighting for us, that he conquers our enemies and gives us the power and gives us the strength that we need. It says in verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble, and with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. He says, your right hand, O Lord, in verse 6. The right hand, it speaks of power and authority and strength. And we're starting to see here now how often he's using the name Lord, all capitals, L-O-R-D, Jehovah, Yahweh. He's already used it 5 times in the first 5 verses. By the time you get to verse 21, which it would include that shorter song of Miriam, his name is going to be mentioned 16 times through these 2 songs. Interesting, because do you know how many times the name Moses is used in these songs? 0. So God's name is mentioned 16 times. Moses, his name isn't mentioned once, which lets us know that true worship is God-centered. Jesus-centered. The focus is on him. I think, as I mentioned earlier, there's some modern songs and there's some attack that they're under for perhaps sometimes having too much war, too much violence, or all of these, you know, pictures of battles against the enemy. And while I find that to be mostly unfounded, there could be a valid objection that some would have of modern worship songs and not really being God-centered, not really being God-focused. Sometimes you'll listen to a song and really it just seems to be all about that person, all about their feelings and their emotions and their desires. And I don't know that there isn't a place for that kind of music, but if we're talking about worship music, if we're talking about the congregation coming together and we're going to give God praise, the focus should be on Him. I like that older worship song that says, you know, I'm coming back to the heart of worship and it's all about you. If I was being honest with the song itself, it's kind of old and it sounds kind of old, but the message of that song, I'm coming back to the heart of worship and it's all about you. I think more often than not, sometimes these songs that you're listening to, it's just the opposite. It's, you know, it's all about me and the way that I'm feeling in any given moment. And I'm hesitant to say that because I really don't like to be hypercritical of things. I don't like to be hypercritical of worship music, and I think it's easy to pick things apart and critique. And I know sometimes people get real caught up in, well, I don't listen to worship that comes from this group or comes from that group, and they'll, you know, write off a whole, you know, particular style or whatever, and I don't like it if it's got this or that or whatever. And it's one thing to have a preference, and it's something else to kind of go on the attack and have these strong critiques. I think all we can really do is look at a song and say, is it biblical? Is it accurate? Is it accurately communicating Scripture? Is the focus, is the center really God? Is it Jesus? Is it on what God has done for us? Is He receiving the praise and the honor and the worship? And let that be the standard. Feelings, emotions, human experience. I'm not saying that that could never be a part of a worship song. Again, if you read the Psalms, there are psalms that get into some of the doubts and the feelings and the fears that can go along with the life of a believer. But if you read through those psalms, it always comes back to the Lord. It always, some of those bad attitudes and those wrong understandings get corrected. And once again, the focus is always on Him. Interesting, though, I think that's significant. Moses, his name isn't mentioned once. The attention is on the Lord. I said His name is mentioned some 16 times. The pronouns you or your, depending on your translation, is somewhere about 25 to 30 times. We read some just in that last passage that we looked at. Verse 7, it's in the greatness of your excellence. You have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. Verse 8, and with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. Verse 10, you blew with your wind. And so over and over again, the focus and the attention is on God. It's not on Moses. Even though Moses wrote the song, even though Moses was directly involved in what took place, he lifted up his hands, he lifted up the staff, and the Red Sea parted. He got to be a part of what God was doing, but he was an instrument. God was the one performing the work. Moses was just an instrument in his hand. And of course, you don't worship the instrument. You don't look at a painting that's beautiful and praise the art brush. You know, you praise the artist. If a surgery is successful, you don't praise the scalpel, you praise the surgeon. Moses was an instrument in his hand, and so all of the praise, all of the worship goes to the Lord. And that, of course, should always be the focus of any time the people of God gather together. You know, when we are here worshiping the Lord, at the end of any given song, and sometimes we clap. And I hope that it's understood, and I thought maybe I would clarify why we clap at the end of the song, and it is not to congratulate the worship team on the good job they just did. I think they probably did, in most cases, do a really excellent job. That's not what it is. We clap at the end of a worship song, and I know that there are probably some people on occasion who clap at the end of a worship song because you want to be encouraging. You want to be encouraging. Maybe it was a young person who was singing the song and it really blessed your heart. Maybe you thought they did a particularly good job and you're worshiping the Lord and you're giving him honor and praise, but you just want to encourage the team. I get it. But hopefully, ideally, what the driving force behind it is we clap at the end of a worship song because we're praising and we're worshiping him. We're praising and worshiping the Lord. It's an extension of that song. We're agreeing with the words that we were just speaking and singing forth, that we're praising and worshiping him, that there would be this recognition. It's for an audience of one, and you're not the audience. The worship team is leading us together. The audience is the Lord. And so the song is being directed towards him. And so if we clap at the end of it, if there's an amen, if there's a hallelujah, that it's being directed towards him. And so if you've ever felt funny about that, and maybe there are churches, you know, where the worship team, it's just a big performance, and maybe they are clapping for them. I can't speak for everybody else. But for us, what we're doing is we want to give that praise and that honor and that attention to him, and to praise his name. And so verse 11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in the strength to your holy habitation." He says in verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" True worship of God, of course, is exclusive. Who is like you? There's no one like you, Lord. Of course, he's just displayed his power and his authority over the gods of Egypt. And I would imagine for each and every one of us here who know the Lord and love the Lord, he displayed his power over whatever idol we were bowing down to, whatever we thought was the most important thing in this world or in life. God demonstrated his power over those idols. And we could say, well, who is like you, O Lord? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." And I know sometimes we can be a little hesitant to talk about how exclusive those claims of Scripture are, that Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." We can be a little hesitant to talk about those exclusive claims because we know how the world is going to react. We know the way they're going to kind of paint the picture that we're, you know, narrow-minded and we're bigoted and we're this and we're that, and you know, there's all of these other ways, there's all of these other paths. But of course, he starts off by saying, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." You can make it as inclusive as you want it to be, it's just not going to have any transformation power in it. There's not going to be any redemption in it. If we're talking about blood bought, redeemed, if we're talking about forgiven and changed and transformed, if we're talking about a life that was headed towards hell but now has a relationship with God and is going to spend an eternity in heaven, well, that's a very exclusive message. And Jesus is the only way of salvation. Verse 14 says, "The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And so he says that the people in the promised land, that they're going to be afraid of the children of Israel. That this fear, this terror, this dread was going to fall upon the people of the land. And of course, if they only would have believed that, if they only would have listened to this song of Moses, because of course at this point they're not too far off from sending those spies into the land. First they're going to go to Mount Sinai where the law is given, and they're going to spend some time there. Eventually they're going to travel to Kadesh Barnea and send 12 spies into the land. And if you remember, the 10 spies come back with the bad report, the evil report. And they say, oh yeah, it's a land that's flowing with milk and honey, it's true, but there's fortified cities, there's walls, there's giants, we don't stand a chance. Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who said, what are you talking about? They'll be our bread, God has given us this land, it's great, let's go in there. But the 10 spies said, no, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. We were nothing to them. They'll devour us. We shouldn't go in. And of course, they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. That generation of unbelief dies off. Eventually, Joshua brings them back to the point where they're going to head in. Now they just send in the two spies. And the two spies who make their way into Jericho, now 40 years later, they come to the house of Rahab. And what does Rahab tell the spies? Oh, we're all terrified of you. We've heard what God did in Egypt. Our hearts melted when we realized that you guys were coming in. And so here a whole generation dies off in the wilderness because they listened to that fake news from the 10 spies. And the 10 spies say, oh, you know, they're not afraid of us. We're like grasshoppers. They listened to that evil report, and as a result, there's a whole generation that dies off in the wilderness. I think you have to be careful there. You have to be careful because that's what the enemy is going to do. He's going to push a narrative. He's going to try to present the facts in such a way, you know, oh, you don't stand a chance and you're going to get devoured. And if you really start living for Jesus, it's going to go bad. You better just stay quiet. You better just stay back. We can start buying into that false narrative, and we don't want to believe those lies of the enemy. The truth is exactly what we're reading about here. The terror of the children of Israel was on those inhabitants of the land. Then you have in verse 20, Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And so really, her song is a little bit of just a repetition here of what the song of Moses. She's, of course, adding the timbrel in her hand. There's a musical instrument. She's adding the dances that go along with it. So there is more of a physical response. And of course, there's instruments that are being used. Psalm 153 through 6 says, praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. We see the physical response in the dance. We see a physical response that would be appropriate throughout the Psalms as it would relate to worship. Psalm 28 verse 2 says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Psalm 63 verse 4 says, thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Psalm 119, 48 says, "My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Psalm 134, verse 2 says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Psalm 95, verse 6 says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker." And so the ultimately important thing is that our heart is right with the Lord as we worship, that it's coming from a place where we're really directing our attention and all the honor and all the glory is going to Him, that I'm trying to be distraction-free as I could possibly be, and Lord, I just want to praise and I just want to worship You, but there certainly is a time, there certainly is a place where a physical reaction is called for. It's appropriate. For whatever reason, sometimes, you know, we kind of go with the unnamed psalm, you know, I can't find it anywhere in my Bible, the hands in your pocket, you know, pose, you know, like the sitting and staring off into nowhere pose, you know. I don't see those poses in the Bible. And the truth is this, I have had times of worship where I am sitting and just kind of staring down and in a deep place of worship. And so it's not about the posture of our body as much as it's the posture of our heart. I think Warren Wiersbe has that quote. And that's true. But there is something about our physical body being an extension of the worship that's taking place. And there's something appropriate. There's something right. There's something powerful in it. And I would hope that we would all understand that we have that freedom. We have that freedom to lift up our hands. We have that freedom to kneel. We have that freedom to stand. As much as possible, we don't want to draw attention to ourselves. We don't want to be a distraction to other people. We want the focus to be upon the Lord. But I think there's a lot of room for freedom there to respond to the Lord in a way that would be biblically appropriate. And as I mentioned, we're going to be singing to the Lord throughout all of eternity, not just here on earth. It's in Revelation 15. It's those who would make it through the tribulation, those who would overcome this wicked one. Revelation 15, 3 and 4, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Of course, the song that I would prefer is a song I believe that's in the church in heaven before the tribulation ever starts, and that's in Revelation 5, 9 and 2. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." I don't know about you. There have been some times in my life, some powerful times of worship and singing to the Lord. There's going to be something particularly special about being in the direct presence of Jesus and praising and worshiping Him, recognizing who He is and all that He's done. You've saved us. You've redeemed us. That's going to be a powerful moment. And so we'll be singing to the Lord for all of eternity. And of course, it seemed only appropriate to finish this night with some worship. So the worship team is going to come up, and then rather than just the chorus, we're going to sing a whole nother worship song, just an opportunity to respond to who God is, His greatness, His goodness in our life, and perhaps anything that He would be putting on your heart is an opportunity to respond to Him. Let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for who You are. We thank You for Your presence here in this place. Lord, we don't understand why singing songs to You would be meaningful, would be something that blesses Your heart, and yet we know it to be true. And so we pray that you would help us to lay aside the distractions of our busy lives, our busy week. We pray that you would just draw us into your presence. Lord, that as we sing this song, that you would really help us to understand that it's coming before the very throne room of God, and that it's something that you hear, it's something that you're receiving. So would you draw us close to yourself? Would you bless this time that we have as we finish our night in worship? We love you. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.